Please turn with me now in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3. Ephesians chapter 5, where we pick up again our series through Ephesians. We've been away from this for a couple of weeks, but we're back at it this morning. And we pick up at chapter 5 and verse 3, and we'll read through verse 10. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come to study your word this morning, we pray that you would, by your Spirit, come and sanctify us by your word, for your word is truth. Lord, teach us how to live as your people, how to live in a way that pleases you in this present world, that we might stand distinct as the holy people that you have made us to be. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we have seen over the past few weeks and months, as we have made our way through this letter, Paul's big concern in this letter to the Ephesian Christians is that they understand how their new lives in Christ differ from their old lives in Judaism, but more particularly in Roman paganism. As Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Ephesus, he wrote this letter to a church that he dearly loved, a church that he had labored hard to see established. And he wrote this letter from his Roman prison to help his readers build the bridges between what they had come to believe about God and about Christ to what that meant for their day-to-day living. That's what this letter is all about. Now it does, as we have said, contain some of the most glorious and vivid descriptions of the gospel that you will ever read. The first two chapters of this letter to the Ephesians are magisterial in their description of the gospel. But what Paul really wants his readers to get, what he really wants them to understand, is that what that gospel means for their day-to-day lives. He wants them to understand that when we come to Christ, when we embrace that glorious gospel and trust in Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, and we are reunited to God, then he is driving home to his readers, then our whole way of life must change. What Paul wants us to see in this letter is the absolutely paradigm-shifting nature of the gospel. He wants us to see that Christianity isn't something that can just be tacked onto our lives. It's not like playing golf or collecting stamps. It's not a hobby. It's not a special interest that we have. What Paul wants us to see is that when we embrace the gospel, when we understand the first two chapters of this letter, then everything in our lives must change. When we understand the depths of our sin, as he explains so vividly in chapter 2, that sin that alienates us from God and makes us liable to the just judgment of God against our sins. when we understand just how low we are in our sin, when we understand the heights of God's love for us in Christ, and we embrace Christ by faith and are reunited to God, as Paul described so beautifully in chapter 1. He wants us to see that when we embrace that gospel, then everything in our lives must change, because that gospel radically and fundamentally changes who we are. It changes us, it changes our identities, and it changes how we understand the way the world works. You remember in chapter 4, Paul powerfully put it, we saw this a few weeks ago now, but it's in chapter 4 that Paul really brings this down to bear on the lives of his readers. It's in chapter 4 that the rubber hits the road. And Paul, beginning in verse 17 of chapter 4, he says, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about Him and were taught in Him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and its corruption through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." You hear how Paul brings that to bear, how he brings this all together. He says, listen, before your conversions, you're sensual creatures. You're driven by your senses. You're driven by the passions and desires of your bodies. Right? As we said when we looked at this, one of the fundamental characteristics of sin is that it dehumanizes us. Sin animalizes us. And it brings us down to the point where we are enslaved to our senses. Right? In our sin, our lives are lived, driven by what we can see, driven by what we can touch and taste and hear and feel. Sin, Paul is pointing out in chapter 4, makes us fundamentally sensual creatures. So our driving motive in life is what makes us feel good. Right? And that is true for the moral and for the immoral. The decisions they make are based on the sense-driven worldview, pursuing a way of life that feels the best. So the hedonist gives into every lust and desire. If it feels good to them, they do it. But the moralist pursues a life of discipline and self-control because order feels good to them. So they pursue that. Moral or immoral, upstanding or degraded, what Paul's saying is you have to understand that apart from Christ, in your sin, you are the same. You are fundamentally driven by your senses, controlled even by what you can see and hear and taste and feel and touch, just like the animals. But as Paul powerfully says in verse 20, that is not the way you learned Christ, if you have heard of Him. He's saying, if you are a Christian, you remember when we looked at it, we saw Paul's not doubting the salvation of his readers. He's drawing them in. He's getting them to own this statement. And he's saying, listen, if you are a Christian, then you have to understand that's not the way you learned Christ. You did not learn Christ through your senses. You learned Christ through the predestination of God, which resolved to supernaturally regenerate you, bringing us up out of the living death of your sin, chapter 2, and give us the glorious new life of chapter 1. Brings you up out of that animalistic old self and gives you a new self that is created in the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Paul is saying to his readers, you have to understand, the way you learned Christ was not driven by your senses, by what seemed right to you. But at its core, your salvation and therefore your identity is rooted in the eternal resolution of God to do for us what we could not do for our senses, to bring us up out of our sin and restore our humanity as the image of God is restored in us. Paul is wanting his readers to grasp. He wants us to grasp that the gospel is not simply about what happens to you when you die. The gospel is not simply about whether or not you go to heaven or go to hell. Right? It is about that. That's his point in chapters 1 and 2, is to say if you embrace Christ, you go to heaven, and heaven is far more magnificent than you ever thought it was, and if you don't, you'll be liable to the wrath of God, and that is far more terrible than you can even comprehend it to be. It is about what happens after you die, but it's not just about that. The gospel is also about life here and now. It's about us now, here, in this present life, being restored from our sinful degradation and being sanctified and purified and reunited to God. It's about us here now having our dignity restored as the image bearers of God in all of creation. What that means is that if we have faith in Christ, then it must manifest itself in a transformed worldview. If we have been that radically changed by the gospel, then our way of living and seeing and processing the world in which we live must be radically changed also. And so what Paul has been teaching us in chapter 4 is that we are called to a way of life that no longer simply seeks to fulfill our desires. We're called to a way of living in the world, a way of seeing the world that is no longer driven by what we think is good and right. If we have come to faith in Christ, then we are called to a way of life that is oriented around God, a way of life that is driven by His wisdom, by His will, by His word. And that's what we saw 2 weeks ago, wasn't it? In verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, as Paul distilled everything that he has been saying about the Christian life down to the key phrase, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now that we have been taken from our sin by God and reunited to Him and given all the blessings of the children of God, being made His sons and His heirs, chapter 1, then Paul says, this is what it means. This is what it all boils down to when you think about yourselves and your place in this world. You are now called to be an imitator of God. You are called to bear the family likeness. You're called to bear the image of your Father. As we think about how we live in this world, how we interact with each other, that's our banner, that's our compass. And here in this passage that we're looking at this morning in verses 3 through 10, Paul now begins to drill down into the specifics of what that means. We could almost say that the chapters 1 and 2 and even 3 set up the foundation of this letter. Paul explains the gospel to us. In chapter 4, he gives the grand application, the philosophical rationale for what he is saying and is about to say. But now he begins to build on that. And he begins to get into the specifics and directly build bridges between that way of life as imitators of God and the culture in which his readers are living. What Paul begins to give us here is a pointed application that will continue all the way through chapter 6, verse 9. pointed application that is designed to show us, to spell out for us just how deep this all goes and just how extensive this worldview is. This passage is really all rooted in verses 7 and 8. Could almost see that as the anchor of this passage. Paul says in verse 7, therefore do not become partners with them. That is the Gentiles, the pagans, the non-Christians. For, because at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. You hear the connections with what he's already said because they're intentional. Paul's repeating himself here for emphasis. He says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. That is a phrase that immediately brings us right back to verse 1's command to be imitators of God. The contrast that Paul then uses is really his most dramatic and arresting yet. In chapter 4, he said that apart from Christ, we live a life of darkened understanding. But you hear how he elevates it here. He says that at one time, you were darkness. He's saying, understand, darkness is not just the nature of your circumstances. Apart from Christ, it is your nature. Paul makes this arresting, almost alarming statement. He describes a darkness that's internal, a darkness that is inherent within us, a darkness that is an inescapable part of our being. Right? What Paul wants us to see is that not only did we live in darkness, in a culture marked by darkness, but this darkness also lived in us. One commentator described it like this. He says, we looked into the darkness with spiritually darkened eyes. And how great the tragedy, because we thought that it was light. That's the image that anchors this passage. Right? Paul roots us all again in this contrast of these ways of life, this sense-driven way of life and the new way of life that is in Christ. And he says, listen, this is it. You have to get this part. You are called to live in the imitation of God, and that means you're called to live as children of light. The way of life that surrounds us, he says, is a way of life that doesn't just have dark aspects to it, but is run through with darkness, a way of life that is darkness. And what that means is that it's wholly opposed to God. But you remember 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him there's no darkness at all. What Paul is saying is that sensual way of life, the way of life that is driven by the senses, that characterizes the world that surrounds us, is an anti-God way of life. That's why he says in verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then in verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And as Paul thinks of the culture that characterized Ephesus, as he thought of the Roman pagan worldview that surrounded that first century church, he wanted to drive home to his readers that that culture is completely antithetical to their new way of life as the children of God, because that is darkness and now they are light in the Lord. And then as we think about the culture that surrounds us, a culture that is just as sense-driven as the first century culture, we have to remember that the culture that surrounds us is one that is, according to Paul here, completely antithetical to God, completely opposed to God.
And so it is completely opposed to our position as the beloved children of God.
Many commentators have pointed out that it doesn't take a lot for us to make the connections between our culture and first century Roman culture. In fact, perhaps there has never been a culture so similar to first century Roman culture as 21st century Western culture. You just have to read your New Testament and then open a newspaper. And you see the similarities, whether it be the lack of tolerance for those who do not worship the dominant cultural gods. Christians ostracized in the first century because they would not bow down to the Roman gods. Christians ostracized now because we will not bow down to the idols of our culture. Or whether it be the sexual licentiousness, which though hard to believe, has not yet reached the depths of first century Roman society, is quickly heading there. We, just like these Ephesians who read this letter, swim in a sea of sexual immorality. We live in a culture in which any kind of sexual self-control is increasingly seen as not just undesirable, but actually unhealthy. The word translated sexual immorality here in verse 3 is the word porneia, for which we get pornography. And it's really a blanket term that covers all sexual relations outside of marriage. Adultery, fornication, homosexuality, and on and on. All of which, just like in the first century Roman society, are viewed increasingly as acceptable, if not important, things that must be affirmed instead of resisted. Or to pick up on the other things that Paul lists at the beginning of this passage, we live in a culture that celebrates impurity and that makes celebrities out of crude jokers. We live in a society that sees covetousness, that sees greed as something to be satisfied, pursued even. The only major sin now being that of self-denial, not pursuing and getting what it is that you want. It was true in the first century Roman society, it's true in our society. We, just like Paul's first readers, are surrounded by the things he lists in verses 3 and 4. But, Paul says, understand, this is not to be true among us. It might be true of the culture that surrounds us, but not here, not in the church, not with Christians. We are not to be sexually immoral. We are to guard the marriage bond is the only suitable place for sexual relations. We are not to be covetousness. We are not to be characterized by greed in the pursuit of things and possessions, which, as Paul says, is idolatry because it's seeking to find satisfaction in something other than in God. Paul says these things are true. This is the sea you swim in. But this is not to be true for you, Christian, because your fundamental identity is rooted in the fact that you are united with God in Christ. And this way of life, this sense-driven, here and now, self-gratifying worldview is wholly opposed to that God with whom we have been united. We are children of light. We have been united to a God who is light and in whom there is no darkness at all. But this way of life of the culture, while thinking it is enlightened, is in reality darkness because it is opposed to God.
It is Romans 1. Remember what Paul wrote there? Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. It's a view of the world and of life that is so constrained by the senses that it exchanges the worship of God for the worship of the creation. So, because God will not be mocked, because God deserves to be honored and glorified and worshiped as God the Creator and as God the Redeemer, it is a way of life that will end, Paul says, in no uncertain terms, in the just wrath of God. But don't miss Paul's point here. He's not just writing this to simply badmouth the pagans. He's not writing this to make Christians feel somehow superior to the immoral Gentiles that surround us. Paul's point here in verses 3 through 10 is to shock us into seeing how serious this is, because it's so easy to grow numb to it. Paul knows just how deceptive this sensual worldview is, and he knows just how attractive it can be to us. And so he uses this strong language. He uses this vivid contrast because he wants to shock his readers into seeing just how deadly this is. That to flirt with this is to sip on poison. That's his warning in verse 6, isn't it? Let no one deceive you with empty words. Why would he say that? Because he knows that it is a very real danger that Christians will be deceived. There's a very real danger that we will begin to yield to the arguments of the culture that surrounds us. There's a danger we face as we are immersed in this darkness. Sinclair Ferguson, writing on this, said, "This gives a needed spiritual health warning for Christians in the West and increasingly in every continent. The media daily bombard our lives with words and images which express all of the things Paul mentioned. We can easily be desensitized to the sinful by what has become, quote unquote, normal in our society. The danger then is that we begin to think of the morally abnormal as normal, and of things that tend to cause moral carelessness as matters of indifference. We can be desensitized. We can be taken captive by these deceptive words." We've seen this desensitizing depicted for us vividly in the past few years as Playboy magazine was almost driven out of business because the hedonistic culture that it promoted overtook it. Playboy had so succeeded in normalizing pornography and sexual immorality that it itself was seen as increasingly passé. What had scandalized was now simply seen as normal and unremarkable. That's the danger for Christians that Paul is getting at here. That's what he wants us to draw our attention to, as we live in a culture that is constantly bombarding us with its arguments. We've said before that Paul's phrase in Colossians, that the false teachers came in there with their quote-unquote plausible arguments, is so essential when we understand the competing and contrasting worldviews that surround us, because they are so often plausible. They often come, as Paul also says in Colossians, with an appearance of wisdom. That's their danger. That's why these empty words are so dangerous, because they're so deceptive. They come subtly into our lives and they fit into our plausibility structures. When we're surrounded by it, and when we're surrounded by these deceptive empty words of those who promote and advance the self-centered, sense-oriented lifestyle, we can begin to be convinced by it and to believe that it's not such a big deal. So, what if Christians have sex outside of marriage? What's the big deal? Everybody's doing it. What if you go onto that website that you probably shouldn't? What's the big deal? It's normal. Everybody's doing it. So what if I want to pursue the a life of increasing possessions? What if I want to pursue a life of covetousness? What's the big deal? Everybody on my street's doing it. What's the big deal? These can come in and desensitize us. They can lead us away, even to a point where if we stand back, we think this is incredible. We have seen it increasingly in recent years in the so-called evangelical world as more and more leaders have yielded to the pressure of the culture to permit same-sex relationships. Prominent bloggers coming out saying that they have reconsidered Scripture and have realized that they were wrong all the time. Churches, even former PCA churches, now performing homosexual marriages. It creeps in like carbon monoxide. It just comes in subtly, convincingly, believably. Paul will go on and he'll apply this to marriages. He wants us to have Christian marriages, not worldly marriages. Not marriages that are dominated by the view of manliness, a view of womanliness that dominates the culture. He'll apply this to parenting. He'll apply this to the home. Because he doesn't want Christians to parent like the world parents, because our paradigm is wholly different for how we relate to our children. He'll apply this to how we understand the workplace, both from the perspective of the boss and of the worker, because it is different for us. What Paul is saying to us is, be on your guard, Christian. Because these deceptions are darkness, and they are wholly opposed to your new life in Christ. You are light in the Lord, and so have no part in this darkness. So just quickly, if that is what we are called to avoid, if we are called to a distinction from these sense-driven way of the world that surrounds us, then how are we called to live? Well, in verse 10, Paul gives us the answer. In contrast to the culture that surrounds us that's focused on doing what they find pleasing, we are, verse 10, to be a people that is focused on trying to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Because of our salvation, because of how we have come to know Christ, having been brought up out of the death of our sin and given life in Christ, or to use the imagery of this passage, because we have been brought out of the darkness of our sin and been made light in the Lord, our point of reference is different. No longer do we do what we think is best or what feels right. We seek to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Now, the word in verse 10, discern, is a Greek word which means to make trial of, or to put to the proof, to examine. It's the verb that's used of examining metals in order to discover their purity. You hear what Paul's saying? He's not saying the remedy to this is a casual glance at Scripture. He's saying you need to bury yourself in Scripture. Right? You need to come and actively and carefully examine and verify the Word of God to find out what is pleasing to Him so that you are not inadvertently carried off by these deceptive philosophies. He is saying to us, you need to be a people committed to your Bibles. You need to be a people of the book. You need to be a people who read it and don't just have it on your shelf or your nightstand. More than that, you need to be able to study it so you understand how it fits together and how it transforms your worldview. You need to be a people who seek to hear it preached and expounded and explained and applied. You need to be a people who are listening in Scripture for the voice of God so that it is louder than the voice of the culture in which you live. It's in Scripture that we find what is pleasing to the Lord. It is spelled out for us in the law. What does a godly life look like? It looks like the Ten Commandments, right? It's a life that is fixed first and foremost on God and who He is and remembering what He has done for us in our salvation, right? That's the first four commandments. It's a life, the second six commandments, that seeks to love and serve our fellow man, denying ourselves that we might seek their welfare and advancement. It's a life that humbly submits to the will of God revealed in His Word, a life that is suspicious of its own motives and desires and seeks not simply to examine Scripture, but to be examined by Scripture, so that we are convicted of our sin, so that we can confess our sin, so that we can repent our sin and dedicate ourselves to the pursuit of godliness. What Paul is warning here is a real danger. This is one of these sit up and take notice portions of Scripture. Right? Paul uses strong language and sharp contrast because he wants to awaken us from a dangerous slumber that could see us sleepwalk down a dangerous path even to our deaths. Regardless of what the culture is saying is the best and highest way of life, our minds and hearts are to be fixed on what is pleasing to God, our Redeemer. Now that He has brought us up out of our sin, now that He has adopted us and called us His own, all that really matters to us now is that we live for Him, in dependence upon Him, in reference to Him, and for His glory. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of Your word, a portion that is not easy. Lord, we confess that there are many times where we do yield to the deceptive words of our culture, for they are plausible arguments. But we pray that You would make us men and women of Your word, that we might be able to discern what is pleasing to our God, and that we might live as faithful children in this world. Father, lead us on, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.